Hey, Steve, since you said it, I'm going to say it too. My wife and I moved here a little over 5 years ago, and man, we love this church too. This is a great place. And our lives have been thoroughly enriched by our coming here. I want to say praise the Lord for all of you as well. Your pastor has the worst memory in the world, and I say I'm going to do things, and I keep on forgetting what I'm going to do. And I promise Dave and Jalish, I put something in the bulletin about their wedding several weeks ago. Did I remember? No. So Dave and Jill sitting over with their family, they got married a couple weeks ago. And I'm sorry I didn't get involved in Dave and Jill. We wanted to be able to say big praise the Lord for their wedding. So sorry, Dave and Jill, didn't mean to do that to you. So hey, wouldn't it be something? Wouldn't it be something if in our Christian circles and in the Christian church and even in the local church, if we just had agreement about everything, wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't it be something if we just managed to have the same convictions and managed to feel the same way about almost every subject? Woo! That really would be something. But if you've been in the church for very long, if you've grown up in the church, I suppose much like I have, or you've been in the church for a long period of time, you will discover it's a thorny issue. It's a thorny issue, but sometimes we Christians don't always agree about stuff. Sometimes we have differences of opinion about things that make a great deal of difference to us. Sometimes we have differences of opinion about things that matter a great deal to other people, and therein lies the tension. Therein lies the tension. Now, at the outset, I've got to say this. I need to get this off my chest. There are some things in the church about which we must have agreement. There are some things, there are some truths that are not in dispute. Pastor Rusty, well, like what? Who God is isn't up for discussion. God's character, God's holiness, the fact that He is eternal, the fact that He is spirit and light and doesn't have a body is not up for grabs. We're not going to argue that. Who Jesus Christ is isn't up for debate. The fact that He is the eternal Son of God, never created, equal with the Father in divinity, and our Savior and Lord is clear to me from Scripture. How we are saved, that it is by faith and by faith alone in Jesus Christ, isn't on the table for argument. And the authority of the Word of God is not something that we vote upon in our church. All in favor of the Bible being inspired, inerrant, and infallible, and our only authority for faith and action, raise your hands. And all in favor of not, you raise your hands. And we take a vote and we figure out how it goes. Is that how it works? No, that's not how it works. As a matter of fact, can I just say in passing that who God is, what God is like, who Jesus is, what Jesus came to do, how we are saved, how we are reconciled to God, the gospel, and what the gospel means, and how we receive eternal life is revealed to us in the Word of God, in the Bible, so it's very important that we believe in the Bible. Very important. But truth really be told, for many people who already believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and for people who believe in the Bible like I do, like you do, which is a profound decision, by the way, on the other side of that commitment, sometimes there are differences of opinion. There are differences of conviction about any number of things, and no doubt about it, in the local church, those clashes of opinion and conviction can be the cause of great distress and great disunity in the church. And I want you to know that this is not anything new. The same thing happened in the early church, in the early Roman church, a church that happened to be comprised of Romans and Greeks and probably some other Gentile folks and, yes, some Jews. With all these people who were coming from various cultural backgrounds and ethnic backgrounds, it created a situation where when it came to certain lifestyle issues or certain lifestyle choices, they could not always agree. Now I want you to think about this. They already agreed upon Jesus. They already agreed upon Him and their need for Him as Savior and Lord. That part they readily agreed upon. But some of the Jewish Christians, some of the new Jewish believers who were in the church, had strong convictions about some other things. And those differences of opinion and interpretation were causing, I think, some friction within the body of Christ. How were they as a church supposed to deal with those things? And I want to say the same thing happens in the modern day church today. We are comprised of people from various ethnic backgrounds. We come from various cultural backgrounds. The USA is a melting pot. And here in this very church, we come sometimes from different countries. We move to the States from different places. And we come from very diverse family backgrounds. We've grown up being told that some things were wrong. Some things were always wrong, and it would violate our upbringing, it would violate our consciences if we ever did something or said something that we were told was wrong. And right in the same church body are people who have no conscience whatsoever about some of the things that might disturb us. And so how do we reconcile those differences? How do we live together? How do we have authentic fellowship together? Maybe I can ask it this way. How does the gospel ensure good relationships with people when we can't always agree? That is the subject of the morning that I want to address from Romans chapter 14. And here's how Paul starts in verse 1. Are you ready? Except the one, he says, whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. Let's pause right there. In Christendom, is there such a thing as disputable matters? Is there a disputable matter among us? Some Christians don't think so. Some Christians like myself, and maybe like you, who take the Bible seriously, have an answer for just about everything. We have a Bible verse, we have a proof text to be able to show for it. In our way of thinking, there is no doctrine. There is no lifestyle that cannot be clearly defined out of the Bible. There's only one view, and it happens to be our view. And we're right, and all the other people are wrong. Some of you sat through some of my sermons for a while. You're coming to know me a little bit. Know I try to have a little sense of humor. And I will say once in a while from the pulpit about something that could be disputable, I'm right, and I know I'm right, and I'm just right, and you should just take it that way. Or I'll say it's something like that, and I hope you know I'm kind of kidding, although sometimes I actually do feel that way. But for many people, it's just simple. You believe with us because we're right, and that'll settle it. In contrast, maybe I should go on to say that for some people, I think everything is disputable in the Bible. And what the Bible teaches to them is all a matter of one's own personal interpretation. In truth, for some people, is completely subjective. I'll just come out and say it, that ain't right. The Bible is not putty in the hands of the interpreter. You can't make the Bible mean whatever you want it to mean. There is a truth to be known. And Jesus said that in John chapter 8, verse 32. He said, if you hold to my teaching, then you are truly my disciples. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So Jesus said, there is truth to be known. There's truth that He wants us to know, and we can know, and if we know it, that truth is going to set us free. Oh, but Pastor Rusty, there are so many interpretations. It all depends how you interpret it. I think of 2 Peter 1:20, it says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came by any prophet's own interpretation. But it goes on to say, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so what we have in the Scripture was given to us by the Holy Spirit. And there's something for us to grasp and to understand. 2 Timothy 2:15 says it as your pastor, I am too, and you are also too. It says, correctly handle the word of truth. I am responsible as your pastor to correctly handle the word of truth. I have to do that, and you do too. And so there's truth to handle, there's truth to know. Somewhere in the mix, though, somewhere in that mix are what Paul calls disputable matters. Maybe it shakes some of us up that there could be the possibility of a disputable matter. We have different convictions, maybe strong differing convictions. We look at things differently. It could be that those differences will not be resolved anytime soon, or maybe never. And back in the days of the Roman church, it's obvious from the text that one of the issues that was causing friction had to do with diet. What could or what could not be eaten. If you're a real church, and you're going to have real fellowship, one of the ways you have real fellowship is to have something to eat together, right? Come on, give me an amen on that. But when you get together to eat, you got to figure out what you're going to eat. And some people back in the first century, you could go out to the meat market on the street and go shopping for dinner or for the church potluck. And at the local shrine to a Roman Greek or a Greek or Roman god, they could buy a steak dinner for a reasonable price. Back in those days, you couldn't buy a whole cow and put it in your freezer and save it for some rainy day because they didn't have those things in those days. So if you wanted to get some good food to eat, you just run down to the market and maybe at the shrine to Zeus, you can get a really tasty steak for 14 shekels a pound. And sure enough, it tastes really good. My mouth gets watering just even thinking about it. Let's bring some juicy steaks to the love feast. That'll be a great idea. Let's have some people over to our house for dinner. We can have a steak dinner. How about that? But there were some Jewish people, apparently, in the Roman church who had these rather strange views about diet. Was it because they were Jewish? Or was it because they were just weird? It didn't matter. They said you should never buy meat that was sold from a shrine to a god. Oh, for land's sakes, you guys. You don't want your money going to support a local shrine to a false god, do you? And further, for some of them, they said by biblical precedent, by the Old Testament, they were convinced that God wanted everybody to be vegetarians anyway. And maybe the biblical thinking went something like this. From Genesis 1, we learn that God never intended that people should ever eat meat. That came as a result of the fall in the Garden of Eden, where they had to kill an animal to make clothes for Adam and Eve. But that wasn't a part of God's original plan. God never wanted us killing animals so we can eat meat. Amen! And someone had gone on to say, with biblical precedent, in Daniel 1, Daniel and his three companions refused to eat the meat of the royal palace. And he demonstrated after that test he was smarter and healthier by just eating the vegetables. Besides, anybody in their right mind knows that having a salad is healthier than having a steak. You won't live as long if you eat meat all the time. And doesn't the Bible say, doesn't even Scripture tell us that your body is a temple of the Lord and you should take care of the temple? So it is obviously God's will that no one eats meat and everybody learns to enjoy eating vegetables. Besides, if you cook the vegetables right, they really taste better. Amen? Yeah. Do you think there was a little tension in the first century church? You think there was a little tension going on maybe in the Roman church? You bet there was. The church was planning a love feast potluck. And everybody was supposed to bring something to eat. Yeah, right. They better not bring any of that meat. If they bring meat to that thing, I'm going home. And somebody else says, yeah, well, they better have something to eat besides green beans and vegetables. If all we're going to have is beans and vegetables, I'm not coming. And so Paul makes the observation in verse 2, one person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. That's the obvious, isn't it? Not everybody would have felt the very same way. A person who has no issues in general about eating meat or eating meat that was offered to an idol, Paul says, is a person who has strong faith. They can handle it. And Paul says there were other people, quite frankly, who are not comfortable having anything besides green beans and a salad. They can't have any meat at all. And that person, Paul says, has a weakened faith. So who's the strong one? Strong one would be this. The person says you're saved by faith and by faith alone. You weren't saved by your faith in what you eat. You're saved by faith. There are no real gods anyway. It's not an issue. Eat what you want. Buy the cheapest meat that you can. Save your money and then give a good tithe to the church. Amen? And somebody who is the weak one says you're saved by faith and by faith alone. But if you take seriously what God has said in His Word about salvation, Why don't you trust what God has said about diet? And besides, why would you want a penny of your money going to a pagan temple? And I think Paul was probably dealing with this tension in probably every church that he planted, where there were Jews and Gentiles all in the same place. This wasn't something new to Paul by any means. So what is Paul's Holy Spirit directive? How does Paul want them to be able to resolve this tension? Get this now. He says in verse 3, the one who eats meat must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat meat, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. For God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. So what could have been happening in the life of the Roman church is somebody who has the conviction that he or she can eat just about anything is treating with contempt the person who could not. What does that sound like? What does that sound like? Can you believe those people? Can you believe it? They believe that you can't eat meat. What real man in the world refuses to eat meat? They have to be flat out crazy. Those people are off their rocker. And the other thing that could have been happening in the Roman church, Paul says, is the ones who did not eat the meat, here's the key phrase, were standing in judgment. Or the other word that could be translated is they were condemning those who did eat the meat. And can't you hear this one? How can those people be Christians and eat meat? Come on! Haven't they ever read the Old Testament? It says in Daniel 1 that Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and the wine. Just look at Scripture, people. Come on. Just look at Scripture. Get over it. And Paul says to them, and Paul says to us, that when we have these differences on whatever it may be that is a disputable matter, strong people can't be treating with contempt those who disagree with them. And those who have strong rules about a lot of different things can't be standing in judgment on those who have differences of opinion with them. I think that the key phrase here is standing in judgment. Verse 3, must not judge the one who does. What does that mean? Standing in judgment or judging is saying that those people who are saying no to the stakes, those people who can't say no to the stakes are going to burn in hell. They're going to be burnt to a crisp, just like those well-done steaks that they want to eat. Those folks are not real Christians. It's a tough doctrine. It's a tough doctrine. But I want you to know that is the truth. That's the biblical truth. And the phrase, must not judge the one who does, is saying that that person is not a real Christian. They can't be truly saved if they believe, if they eat those kinds of things. And it's more than saying that you just don't like it. It has to do with actually consigning people to hell. It's saying with conviction, that person will not be in heaven. That person will never make it. They're going to be burning in hell because they're not keeping the rule that I think is so significant to me. And you can't have fellowship. You can't have fellowship with people who are living this way. Have you ever heard anybody talking like that before? No. Let me kind of make you uncomfortable. Have you ever talked like that before? Have you ever said something like that before? You know, because they have beer with their pizza, they're out! They're out! Because they have a wine cooler in their basement, they're unsaved. It's obvious they're unsaved. Because they smoke cigarettes, just like the cigarette they smoke, they're going to burn in hell. I hope they really like that smoke, because that's what they're going to get a lot of in hell. Because they listen to that god-awful music, it just goes to show they're not saved because real Christians don't listen to rap. Real Christians don't listen to hip-hop. Anybody who's a believer knows you can't listen to that stuff. And I could go on and on with a longer list here of things that cause disagreement within the body of Christ. And believe me, it would be a long list. I could start off a good fight this morning in our congregation by saying some things about certain things. And what are we supposed to do when on certain matters we disagree? What if the tension, praise God, I don't think it's this way in our church now, I honestly don't. But what if, as it is in some churches, what if the tension is thick? What if you can cut it with a knife? It wasn't just that the church had differences of opinion about food and diet, by the way. In the first century church, they also had differences of opinion about what you could or you couldn't do on the Sabbath. What you did on a Saturday or a Sunday. And the Jews had these strong opinions about what you could and you couldn't do on the Sabbath. And the Gentiles didn't understand what the ruckus was all about. And so Paul gives this earth-shaking recommendation. Are you ready for this, church? Are you ready for this? Look at verse 5. He says, one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be what? Say it, class. Fully convinced in their own mind. Have you noticed across many denominations, not to mention maybe within our own church, we have disagreements about what is okay and not okay on the Sabbath, what we can and cannot do on a Sunday? Can you work on a Sunday? Can you work on a Sunday? No, I'm not asking for a vote today. I remember a time in my younger years growing up when the answer would have been a very clear-cut no. Absolutely not. Now, you could go to a grocery store after church and buy food at the grocery store from some other people who were working. Or you could go out to a restaurant and have something to eat with some other people who are working. But if you were a Christian, you could never work on a Sunday. That was a no-no. Those were the rules. And you had to play by the rules. If you're a kid, can you play outside with your friends on a Sunday afternoon? Some kids grew up having to sit still and can't do much of anything on a Sunday. You can't ride a bike. You can't go swimming. Why? Because God doesn't like it when you have fun on Sunday. Because God doesn't like that. Can you watch the Packer game this afternoon if you're a Christian? Are you going to have a Packer party tonight, you sinners? Can you tolerate one more Bear game? Ooh, that's bad. That's bad. It's the Sabbath. It's the Sabbath. Hey, can you go golfing on a Sunday afternoon? Can you play a pickup game of basketball on a Sunday afternoon? Can you play a game of flag football or tag football on a Sunday? Can you play on a travel team for sports that might play on a Sunday afternoon? Can you go shopping at Johnson Creek on a Sunday afternoon? Can you go snowmobiling? Can you go skiing on a Sunday afternoon? Just like it was in the first century, I'll bet if we took a poll across our congregation, we'd be all over the map on all kinds of these things. Some of you would be highly conservative on some of these matters, and others you would be shocked to know that anybody has an issue with what you're free to do on a Sunday afternoon or a Sunday. And we're just talking about the Sabbath here. I'm just talking about the Sabbath. In resolving this tension, what is Paul's advice to us at the end of verse 5? This is earth-shaking to me. He says, each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. What does that mean, Pastor Rusty? I think it means this. Make up your mind. Make up your mind. Underneath all that, I think it means pray about it. Ask God about it. Have you asked? Consult Scripture on it. Consult the advice of other godly people. Search your own heart. Don't violate your own conscience. And then make a decision about what you're going to do and how you're going to live and stick with it. Stick with it and live with it. And if you have made up your mind about what you're going to do and what you think, will you give other people in the church the freedom to consult God, to make up their mind about what they think, about what they're going to do? And if it turns out that their way of doing it is different than yours, stay in the same church. Stay in the same church. Can you do that? Can you allow other people to prayerfully come to a different conclusion than you have and to not let it break fellowship? Read on. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord, and whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God, and whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. So somebody takes the idea of the Sabbath very seriously. They are totally given over to those principles and practice of rest. They want to have a full day that's given over to the worship of God, and they want to abstain from all worldly pursuits. And somebody else says, look! Every day that I live, every breath that I breathe, however I choose to live it is for the Lord's glory. You got two polarized views. Who's right? Who's wrong? Somebody wants to eat a steak dinner and gives thanks to God. Some other person has a Chinese chicken salad without any chicken on it. I could never give thanks to God for that. That'd be empty. And even though there are differences of opinion that'll never be solved on this side of eternity, Paul says in verse 7, for none of us lives for ourselves alone. None of us dies for ourselves alone. Boy, that latter part, I'm not preaching on, but what a powerful statement, isn't it? You don't live alone, you don't die alone. That's a whole different sermon. Anyway, if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, what? We die for the Lord. So whether we live or we die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Each of us have here what we often talk about in our evangelical circles. You have a personal relationship with God. Amen? Do we teach that? Do we have that? You have a personal relationship with God. That's what we want for you. But listen, a personal relationship with God is not an isolated relationship with God. There's a difference there. There's a difference. That restored vertical relationship that we have with God has horizontal ramifications for us and how we are going to relate to other people. And on that other side of making that decision to put our faith in Christ that gets us restored to God, it has an impact on how we are going to relate to others, and none of us lives by ourselves alone after that. It's a very important thing for us to remember, especially if you're a newer believer and you're new to the Christian faith. It's not me and God and no one else. It's not me and God and the rest of you guys butt out. It's not like some people say these days. It's about me and God, and quite frankly, I don't need the church or anybody else. And some people will thumb their noses up about the church and say they don't need it. And the reality of the Christian life and the Christian faith is that it's you and God, and then how you and God are related to all kinds of other people who have a relationship with God by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Can you see how important the church is? Can you see how important the church is? And the church is not option extra for those of us who take our walk with God seriously. When there are differences, and sometimes there are, listen now, we've got to work it through. When there are differences, we have to work through it. We got to find a way to stay together. We got to find a way to stay in fellowship together. We can't jettison the church. We can't jettison the people in the church who don't agree with us about something and things we have strong convictions about. We can't stop coming to church. We can't stop being the church. And why is that? Because of verse 7. None of us what? Say it. None of us lives for ourselves alone. Say it now with me. And none of us dies for ourselves alone. All that being said, how do we do this? How do we live it out in the context of the Christian church? How do we do this, Pastor Rusty? How are we going to maintain unity in our church when sometimes people don't share the same convictions about certain things that we believe in? Here are three principles that flow right out of the text. This is so practical to me. I think the question is, will we choose to really apply it to our life? Number one, how do we do this? Don't stand in judgment on your brother or sister. When there is a difference you have between somebody about a lifestyle issue or way that we interpret Scripture, don't stand in judgment on your brother and sister. Can you do that? Can you not do that? I'm going to choose to not be judgmental towards that other individual. Verse 10 to 13. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. As it is written, As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. One day I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. One day you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I ask you a question. Have you lived the Christian life perfectly? Come on now. Have you lived the Christian life perfectly? Are you absolutely sure that every fact of Scripture you have interpreted properly? There's nothing in question? If there's any possibility of sin, you let God down. You're going to stand before God. What do you need? You need God's grace. And that's going to be offered to you at the judgment seat of Christ. And some other individual who differs with you, what do they need before they stand before God? God's grace. We all need the same thing. How dare we stand in judgment over someone else about some lesser issue? So instead of stewing about it, instead of letting yourself get all riled up, maybe losing sleep over it, don't judge them. Don't judge them. Don't tell yourself or tell others they're going to be burning in hell because they don't see it your way. Don't be thumbing your nose at those other believers, treating them with contempt, as it says in verse 10. Don't be avoiding them as you're walking down the hallways of the church. Don't let them become the subject of your ire, the subject of your gossip when you're talking in your family circles or when you're in your small group at church. And maybe the second admonition in verse 13 sounds just like the first one. It's just maybe worded a little different way. Maybe that's the case. Stop passing judgment on those who disagree with you. How do we do this, Pastor Rusty? How do we work this out in the church? Secondly, stop passing judgment on people who disagree with you. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. What's the key word? The key word to me is passing judgment. Because they don't agree with you on a particular issue, you can find areas of agreement which may be substantial. As you spend time talking to that person, you may have 98% of a whole bunch of things you all believe the same way. But you'll never find areas of agreement if you're focusing 100% on areas of disagreement. And some Christians can't let it go. They just can't let it go. And as a result, they can't relate to somebody who feels differently about something than they do. You might be surprised at where you agree with some people. Pastor Rusty, how do we deal with this then in the church? How do we find this unity? Number three, don't put up a stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. Woo, man. This is opening a whole new door here. This is the whole dynamic of the stronger and the weaker Christians that's coming into play. If you are the so-called strong Christian, and you believe you have the freedom to do certain things that maybe others are not free to do, be careful what you do. Be careful when you do it. Be careful how you do it. Don't arrogantly parade your freedoms in front of other people and intentionally wound their spirit. Don't do what you have the freedom to do right in front of them with the intent of trying to help them grow up. And sometimes when I've been the stronger Christian, I want to help people grow up. They need to just get over it. Here, I'll go help you. We do it right in their face so they'll have to grow up. Don't do that. Instead, he says, make up your mind, verse 13, to not put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I'm convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. And back in the day, was eating meat that was offered to an idol, was that really unclean? Come on now, was that really unclean? Paul says, no. Not really. But just because it isn't ultimately unclean, Paul says, doesn't mean we have to rub that truth in their faces and stick it up in their grill so they have to get over it. Someone who's a brand new Christian, maybe fresh out of the pagan temples, doesn't want to have anything to do with pagan temples. They can't believe anybody would ever want to go back into one of those places. That's just where they came out of. And they don't want to fall back into that again. So he says in verse 15, if your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy, that's a key word. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ has died. Therefore do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. I want to say something about that verse 15, that key word. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ has died. What does that mean? To destroy someone. In some church settings, listen now. In some church settings, it has been interpreted to mean that if somebody in the church doesn't like it, or somebody might have hurt feelings over something, then nobody should be able to do it. So-and-so may not like it. They may pout. So that means that no one can do it. And what has happened in some church settings is that some weaker Christians become tyrants. They become tyrants in the church. And unless everybody plays by their rules, they're going to get mad. They're going to stomp their feet. They're going to stop giving to the church. And we can't lose Bobby and Susie. And so everybody gives in to the tyrant. Can I just say it? Some weaker brother or sister in Christ may not necessarily like the freedoms that other Christians have, but the fact that they wouldn't like it doesn't mean that nobody can exercise that freedom. The key phrase in the text to me is to destroy. What does that mean? You're wiping somebody out. Somebody's going to lose their faith. Somebody's going to fall back into sin if we keep doing the thing that we want to do. And that would be a terrible loss. Can that happen today? Can that happen today in the modern day church? Let me address the elephant in the room here. For some of us here at Faith Community, we have a freedom to enjoy alcohol without getting drunk. And you know the difference. And you can control yourself. Somebody else in the church is a recovering alcoholic. Or they're coming out of a family background that has been ravaged by alcohol. Or they know those things can happen and they never want to take a risk. Although you have the freedom to have a beer with your pizza or a glass of wine with your meal, should you blatantly exercise that freedom in the presence of somebody who may not feel the same way you do? Or somebody who's coming out of a background of being an alcoholic, should you say, come on, just have a beer. It's not going to hurt you. We're all free in Christ. We need to be sensitive about that and not cause someone to be, get this, destroyed. We don't want somebody to be destroyed by something that we believe we are free to do. But listen, there's a huge difference between saying, Pastor Rusty may not like it, and Pastor Rusty falling out of the ministry and falling back into sin. There's a huge difference there. Somebody as a new believer is coming out of a lifestyle where most of their fellowship probably took place at the bar scene. And now as new Christians, they're trying to get this all figured out, where they can go back into the bar scene like they used to. And maybe they're kind of vulnerable. And some stronger Christian says, hey, come on, you can go to the bar. It's not a problem. They have good food over there. And I can be a witness to some of the people I know who are going to be in that bar. There's nothing unclean about it. What's the big deal? But you got to be sensitive to the experience of a weaker brother or sister who may be coming out of the bar lifestyle and can't figure out why anybody would ever want to go back in it. Again, how do we handle those situations? How do we deal with those tensions within the same church? Find out what you can do together. Find out what you can truly enjoy doing together. That's what it says in verse 19. Therefore, let us what? Make every effort. Do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Do not, here's the key word again, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean. But it is wrong for a person to eat meat, to eat anything that causes anyone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. And I want you to know, just being humble before each of you in our church family, that's the role I've tried to take as your senior pastor. Am I free to do a lot of things in Christ? Yes, I am. I'm free to do a lot of things in Christ. I know that I'm free. I probably have lots of freedoms, things I could do that are not sinful, that would not lead me into sin. As one example, because I am free to have a beer or some beers with my meal, I choose not to. I choose not to. Why? Because I don't want to lead anybody into sin. I don't want somebody to fall into alcoholism and it's on my shoulders. Say, well, Pastor Rusty did it, so I think I can do it. And so for me, it's not something that is a rule I'm going to impose on everybody else. That's what I've chosen for me to do. That's how I choose to handle it. But I'm not going to impose my lifestyle standards on everybody else who is here in the church. But keep in mind, let's not ever destroy someone or destroy the work of God over food or drink. It's not worth it, amen? It's not worth it. I'm almost ready to be done. I knew I was going to go long today. Are you guys doing all right with this? Does this sound a little bit like the world's view of tolerance? Does the message I'm preaching today sound a little bit like the world's view of tolerance? I see those bumper stickers on the cars. What? Coexist. Is my message today coexist with everybody and anything? Am I bringing the world's view of tolerance into the church here? Or is all this a little loosey-goosey for you? Are you compelled to have the church have a more defined position on a lot of things? There's a huge laundry list of things and issues I could have brought before you this morning where I know that we as Christians don't agree. And I could have stirred up a hornet's nest in here today. You may not like how I'm going to word this next sentence, but do you want to make sure everybody in the church looks at certain issues just like you do? You want to make sure that everybody in the church takes the same stance that you do? Are you struggling with letting certain things go? What Paul says in verse 15 almost sounds like there's no right and wrong about anything. He says in verse 5, the latter part, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Does it mean there are no absolutes? Is there nothing that the Bible has to say about how we think and how we live? No, I know verse 5 is not saying that. And that's why I think you need to read all the way to the end of the chapter. You can't just stop at verse 5. You got to go all the way through. And while we have some things about how we can give each other grace and freedom, Paul goes on to say, get this in verse 22 now, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Be relationally sensitive. Blessed is the one who does not, what does it say? Condemn himself, but what he approved. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. What is that saying here? What's the caution? Just because I approve of something doesn't mean that God approves it. Just because I say it is a debatable matter doesn't mean it is a debatable matter to God. And we need to be very careful that we think these things through. And I said this earlier, but I'm going to say it again. How do you come to these conclusions wisely? A, consult the Word of God. Take the Bible seriously. And don't look for one proof text that you can take out of context that'll hold up your view. Dig deeply. Amen? Dig deeply. Study broadly. Know the context. Consult the Word of God. Secondly, I would say to you all, listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit telling you to do? What is the Holy Spirit telling you not to do? Did you even ask Him? You even ask God what He wants you to do? Or you just do it? And then thirdly, do not violate, never violate your own conscience. Even if everybody else says it's okay. If the Holy Spirit hasn't given you that freedom for you, it's not okay. Let everybody else do what they're going to do, but you do what you know what God wants you to do. Do not violate your own conscience. And seek advice from other godly people in the church that you trust. People who walk with God for a long time. People who have modeled integrity. People whose lives you admire. And not just the old beer buddies. Who have no, no other bigger thing in mind than just to have a few more beers, if you know what I'm talking about. Lest you think I'm getting a little loosey-goosey about some of these things, let me remind you what it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5 to 7. For of this you can be sure, Paul says, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Listen, you can say the sinner's prayer 50 times. But I got to ask you, did your life change? Has your life and my life really changed? Is there evidence that we really changed? Just saying some kind of a sinner's prayer glibly may not mean anything at all. Have you changed? 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, that's just what it means, by the way, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's exactly what it says. And so when you're saying things are okay, I've got to tell you, make really sure it's okay. Make sure you've done the homework scripturally and seeking godly advice to make sure that what you say is okay is really okay. Because if you're just being stubborn about it, you might be wrong. And that could be a very scary thing. I've been saying for the past couple weeks that the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ flavors all of our relationships. Because of Christ and the gospel, we have better relationships with other people. And in this case, with other people in the church. I'll just come out and say it. One of the reasons that we have better relationships in the church isn't because we're all cookie cutter the same. And everybody some magically just agrees with everybody about everything else. Sometimes that isn't the case at all. But the good news of the gospel, which is what the book of Romans is all about, the good news of the gospel enables us to accept and affirm and love and have relationships with people who don't share all of our beliefs and all of our convictions. We can firmly and gently share our position, but we don't have to insist that everybody has to do things our way. And in the wake of those differences that we may discover we have, we don't have to ignore people. We don't have to ostracize people. We don't have to keep distance from people. We don't need to unfriend people. We don't have to marshal our friends in the church against that individual or those people who sit on that side of the church. It's a whole lot better going through life loving and appreciating and accepting people just like God does with us. Heavenly Father, you know my heart. I want to be faithful to your word. I don't want to treat your revelation lightly and gloss over it and give freedoms for things where there should not be freedoms. And at the same time, I don't want to be a legalist and get caught up with everybody having to believe and interpret things precisely the way that I do on every single matter. God, give us wisdom as a church to take your word seriously, to study it, believe it, have it be our conviction. And then God, in some of those smaller areas where we may have disagreement, maybe we'll never come to a full agreement, teach us to be the congregation that sticks together, stays together, that works things out as a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.